Come into the text this morning. We do look forward to Christmas. We will be in the book of Philippians for the entirety of the Christmas season. Remarkably, we actually happen to fall exactly for Christmas Eve into chapter 2 and verse 8, which is being found in human form, and also verse 7, in the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. And so that's where we'll be on Christmas Eve. We're going to work our way towards that every Sunday until then. And it is remarkable because it really sets in motion this concept of spilling over from the body and the person of Christ into the body of Christ, the church. And this is really where the connection is made in the book of Philippians between how Christ lived and was and the humility with which his mind worked, to how it should define all of us. And actually, that exact topic is introduced this morning. This morning, our goal is a single verse. It is perhaps one of the most packed verses that you'll run into in the book of Philippians, and we simply cannot cover more than it. So we're going to be exclusively in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 this morning. I'd ask you to stand in honor of God and His Word as we read such a remarkable thing and stop mid-sentence. The apostle says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Let's pray. Our Father, there are tremendous truths sitting at the foundation of this statement. We pray that as we observe them, that you would make our minds and our hearts enthralled with them. We know, Father, that understanding your word is a difficult task, even for the smartest of people. But Father, we desire something much greater than that today. We do indeed desire to understand your word, but we desire to love it. And much more than our ignorance sits in our way from our love of your word, our sin, our devotion to self. We pray, Father, that these things be set aside, that we may love your word, and that in humility of mind we may see one another as important, as significant. May such the mind that Christ had, to look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, define the way we interact with your word even this morning. We love you, Lord. We aim to live that out in a worthy manner. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. Am I the only one that would be happy if we walked outside to 6 inches of snow?
Yes.
Good. Then I will carry enough joy for the rest of you, because a bunch of you Ebenezers can't handle this time of year. I love the snow, probably because I grew up in the South. Mississippi doesn't have much snowfall from the sky. When it does, it shuts down everything for weeks because we have nothing to deal with it with. And so for me, I'll trade all those summers that are so hot you can fry an egg on your car dashboard for any of these winters, all of these winters, and it's one of the reasons why I make a home up here. So, you guys don't like the snow, you live in the wrong place. And I don't know what you're doing. But I'm glad you're here today. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, expresses to us something that we don't usually interact with. Usually when we talk about the idea of living life as a Christian, due to our own cultural biases, we always focus on the self. How can I be a better Christian? The very way we structure that question betrays the fact that we don't think like Christians ought to think. We think like our culture tells us we ought to think. The scriptures here, when we talk about living lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you count that as a tall order? I do. I count that as an impossible order.
worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't at the very center of the gospel the teaching that we are intensely not worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if we are to look at those who have received the gospel, those who are Christians, when we come to it, are we now seeing ourselves as worthy? Are we seeing our individual lives? The living out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our own morality now post-salvation, or really truly, as the scriptures put it, in the midst of salvation, can you describe your individual life as worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I can't. Not on my own. Your righteousness enough to keep you saved? No. And that's not what he's talking about. You want to look at the encouragement on the individual level, you can go to Colossians chapter 1. He uses the same word, applies it to the individual. Wonderful passage. We're not there today. We're in Philippians, and he is talking nothing of the individual life. Nothing. He's talking to them as a whole. You all need to live as citizens of heaven here in this life, standing side by side, striving together for something. Our lives as a whole need to be worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. That is a remarkable statement. Because herein he is not describing our individual lives. Herein he's not talking about how you interact with somebody at the grocery store. He's talking about the life of the assembly of believers. He has been talking to this church as a whole. He continues to talk to this church as a whole. And he addresses this to them. He minces no words. He uses the same word that's based out of the concept of citizenship. Live as citizens. Not Roman citizens, as they would be in Philippi, an outpost colony of the Empire of Rome. Not just as Roman citizens, but exclusively citizens of heaven. He says it explicitly in chapter 3, verse 20. You ought to be living as citizens of heaven. And that will stain the way you interact with things in this world. Most notably of all, the fellowship with other Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but concepts of fellowship usually fill the mind with stale coffee and old donuts. That is not fellowship. Fellowship is the life of Christ lived together. The bearing of one another's burdens. The outworking of the fruits of the Spirit. The very object of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness with one another, and self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit's working in our lives. And I always express, Galatians knows nothing of the fruit of exertion and trying really hard. It knows of the fruit of the Spirit. It's His working in our lives. And this is one of those aspects that reminds us as Christians, we cannot live the Christian life as an individual. It doesn't work that way. It's not made that way. In fact, Paul condemns the church in Corinth for trying to do this. They're trying to work their spiritual gifts. They say, well, I have the gift of prophecy. I have the gift of speaking in tongues. I have the gift of the interpretation of tongues. And he says, if you go out and you just try to use this for yourself or for self-edification or just as a personal thing between you and the Lord, you're meaningless. Meaningless. The purpose behind every spiritual gift, the purpose behind every moral act of a Christian, is meant to be in service to other Christians primarily. You are not the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I will say this until it settles in our minds deeply. God does not have more than one temple, ever. When Christ was walking on the face of the earth, he was truly the only human who could say, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And now that the church has come into its own life, expressed as the body of Christ, the singular body of the singular Christ, we are together the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that temple is put together in a very specific way. It has a cornerstone, it has foundation stones. More importantly, all of us are part of it, and there's one. And it is inside that temple that the Holy Spirit makes sacrifices that are, and there's another word, acceptable, worthy to God. That is not the work of human hands. That is not the work of human intentions. We cannot make a temple that is acceptable to God. Even the designer and builder of the most fantastic physical temple on this earth, at the commissioning of that temple, remember Solomon's prayer? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Perhaps one of the grandest buildings in history, certainly up to that point. Not enough. This is why, dear Christian, the church cannot merely be an organization of like-minded humans. The church is supernatural, and if she is not supernatural, she is worthless. Unless the church is supernatural, she is worthless. She cannot do the job that's given to her. The task that's assigned to the church greatly outweighs her ability, and hence the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Because it is not you, Christian, nor is it I, that can live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is us, indwelt by the Spirit of God, that do this. And the Spirit of God does not just come and make us more moral people, though He will certainly do this. That is not the focus of this passage. In fact, Paul so laser-like focuses on this reality that he heads up the sentence in an unusual way. Most of our Bibles translate it only. It's basically like holding up your finger and saying, don't forget this. Don't miss this. Forget everything else. Don't forget this. Now, I love the structure of it. Greek structure is different than English, but it's quite fascinating. Don't forget this. Worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you citizens together ought be. I want to hear this report from you. Whether I come and see you, or I'm no longer allowed to see you due to a sentence of death, I want to hear a report. This is the report I want you to see. This is the outcome of living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what it looks like. That you are standing firm. One spirit, lowercase s, purposefully. That you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Where do you see good works? Where do you see individual lives? You don't. You see him focused on the communal life of the church. This isn't to say that the individual life is not important. It certainly is. It's addressed in other passages. Here, he focuses them, before he talks about the most glorious description of Christ in Scripture, he sets up the church for seeing themselves in the person of Christ. Christ walked with one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. So ought his church. He endured even the cross. Why? Because there was a joy set before him. So must we. The message of the gospel is not something that can be set aside for convenience or popularity. If it is set aside for convenience or popularity, that church is worthless. And many churches have gone that direction. Many Christians have gone that direction. We lay aside because why? It is a stumbling block for those who do not believe. It's offensive, isn't it? It comes to us and says, here's your problem and you can't fix it. That's frustrating. At the very center core of the gospel message is a true insult to humanity. Greeks, your wisdom can't get you there. Jews, your righteousness can't get you there. Americans, your nationality can't get you there. Your morality can't get you there. Your individual value can't get you there. Being part of the image of God can't get you there. None but Christ. And if Christ has gotten you there, then that will color how you interact with others that God has saved. You do not become part of the temple of God and then it just has no effect. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. And there are so many sitting in pews these days that consider themselves children of the Most High, and they will come to Christ and say, Lord, 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 did we not do this and do that and accomplish this and do this in your name? And he will say what to them? Depart from me. Not, I knew you once and I have forgotten you. I never knew you. How is that possible? How is it possible for people to walk their entire lives thinking themselves Christians only to die and be surprised? You think that that would be an important question for us to answer, wouldn't it? Because there is a gift in the fellowship of the church, a wonderful gift that proves to us who we really are. And you can't see it outside the fellowship of Christians. I'm going to give it away a little bit because the next verses do show us what that gift is. In verse 28, he describes that you're not frightened by anything by your opponents. For them, it is a clear sign of their destruction, but to you, of your salvation, and that from God. That the fellowship of believers, while not primarily about your assurance of salvation, does indeed have that effect. You say, well, since we're talking about fellowship, what exactly do you mean about fellowship? You mean coming and singing songs side by side? Yes, but that's a very small part of it. Fellowship with Christians. On the basic front is evangelism after salvation. Reminding one another of the gospel often, at all points. The place where the good news of Christ reigns together with one another and all of its effects. The indwelling of the Spirit, giving gifts to men and women that are in the fellowship of saints, and they work those things out amongst them. You know, there's absolutely no purpose for any of the spiritual gifts, including the fruits of the Spirit, if it's just you under a tree loving Christ. There's no point for love. Joy doesn't do much. Peace certainly doesn't do anything. Who's not at peace by themselves? There's no war if there's not an opponent. And yes, I mean opponents in the fellowship of the body, absolutely. What's the purpose of gentleness if there's no one to correct with it? Kindness if there's no one that's driving us crazy to respond with such. Self-control, why? If it's only you, none of these purposes play out. The fellowship of believers is meant to do these very things. And to provide a place in which they live out. In fact, even the book of Galatians, where he lists this out, follows it up in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and he says the same thing. If any of you is caught up in sin, let's see the first application of the fruit of the Spirit. Restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Gentleness. This is the job of Christians. Bearing burdens of each other. Which requires, by the way,
mature Christians, a two-way street, not a one-way street. You have burdens that others need to bear, and you can bear others as well. You cannot just be the one bearing everyone else's. That requires a certain openness. That requires a certain humility. Even Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane asked his followers to pray. So must we. Not because of a weakness in him, but because there is an expression of camaraderie in the gospel that extends only to the church. And that gives us another point of the definition of fellowship. It is reserved for Christians only. Let me be really clear about this. Mixing up who is in the kingdom of heaven and who is not, and trying to strive side by side with people who are unbelievers for the faith of the gospel, will bring ruin to the church. The gospel must be preached by Christians, and fellowship rightly defined and rightly expressed and rightly carried out must have at its core the gospel itself. And if fellowship doesn't have at its core the gospel itself, what you deal with is merely people joining together for common purpose, which I know our society really looks at and says, that's good in and of itself. I would simply call you to the Tower of Babel. The entire world had a singular purpose, a singular point of focus, a singular language, a singular goal, and what happened? It didn't lead them to God. It led them away from God. And God made really clear that when mankind does this, he can accomplish remarkable things. Incredible things. This week I got to read a story about how we've actually discovered in the quantum physics realm time crystals. That's fantastic. But it's not the gospel. A remarkable thing. Something I give thanks to God for. Designing such things. It's incredible. But the reality is that at the center of fellowship must be the gospel of Christ. And if it's not, then all we have is joint purpose. And Christ will not be honored or exalted. Instead, the church will, or our name, or our pride. And unfortunately, there's many churches that dance around the idea that pride is bad for the individual Christian, but good for the gathered assembly. Look where I go. Look at the name we have. You should come here, not over there. This place is better. That is not the humble mind of fellowshipping Christians. And if the gospel of Christ plays center stage, then wherever Christ has his body, we are in fellowship. Whether that's in this room, or next door, or in the next town over, or the next state, next country, next continent, my friends, it doesn't even extend to this time frame in which we live. Our entire study of church history is built and predicated on the concept of fellowship. We humbly study those who came before us. We stand on shoulders innumerable. But we also have a responsibility to those who come after us to hand down the gospel to the next generation and the next for perhaps another 1,000 years. Knowing that we, too, are someone's church history someday. And do we hold that worthily? And there we come back to the topic. Are we, Christians, living lives together worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would the effects of that look like? What would the description of us be? Because for all my money, most churches I've ever seen define themselves not by Christ, but themselves. Self-referential definitions. We are this. Imagine how confused you'd be if you opened up the dictionary and said, what's the definition of running? And in that definition, it's running really fast. Self-referential definitions don't work. And they don't work for the church either. What is the church? Well, we are the church. That doesn't work. There needs to be descriptions of the church. What is she focused on? What is she obsessed with? What does she delight in? What is her attitude? And unfortunately, we see much more common factions in the church over unnecessary temporal matters that have nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. We like this tempo of music. We like that one. I don't care. Is it and are you focused on Christ? I don't care if the tempo is 5-6 or 4-4 or any of those other numbers that I can't quite figure out. We allow politics, medical choices, habits, modes of dress, haircuts, cars we drive, things we eat, things we don't eat, things we drink, things we don't drink, to define the church as fellowship. Foolish. Foolish. Because therein we have an even greater danger than inviting unbelievers into the fellowship of the church. We exclude believers from the fellowship of the church. Believers who disagree. Believers whose disagreements we must hold with gentleness and with respect. You don't believe me? You can go read Romans 13 and 14. He addresses every single one of those. I've had Christian friends who refuse to celebrate Christmas. I know, confusing, right? They can't recognize it in good conscience. Are they right or wrong? That's not the issue. Some Christians see one day as more important than another. Some see all days as the same. I'm just quoting scripture here. Let each one be convinced fully in his own mind. Fellowship and the gospel of Christ is more important than who is right. I want to say that really clear. Fellowship and the gospel of Christ is more important than whether or not my brother or sister is right about Christmas or not. That extends to everything, my friends. Christians have been wrong on everything in the world except Christ. You can't be wrong about Christ and still be a Christian. Christians throughout this world support things I find reprehensible. And there are Christians in this world that find the things we are okay with reprehensible. What defines fellowship of believers? And are we ever excused to disallow well-standing Christians from the fellowship of the church? There's a purpose behind church discipline. That's not my topic here, but it certainly comes up as an example. It should always be done with the goal of reconciliation and with a spirit of gentleness for this exact reason. It's not about you becoming like us. It's about you refusing to become like Christ. And let us help you, even if that means challenging you at a very deep point. Let the worthiness of the gospel of Christ define the joined life of the church. Here he writes to a local church, which is the basic expression of fellowship. All the Christians in this room, together, we are citizens of heaven, and we must act such. That means that that clarity and that belongingness comes before any other citizenship that there is, including the one that we all hold in common here, perhaps. It comes before king, it comes before nation. The church in the West has lived at peace for a long time with the cultures in which she nestles. That may not always be the case. I do pray that it is the case, because that is what we are told to do.
to pray for the rulers, to pray for the kingdoms in which we live, that we may be at peace. But Christians throughout time have set for us examples. There often comes a time when we must choose between one or the other. And I am not saying we are there. We are not there. Someday we may. Paul desires for them to have a communal life that is reportable. I want to hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. If he does not have to encourage them for this, then it's not that difficult of a thing to accomplish. He is praying this for them for a very specific reason. It's not our natural inclination. It is not natural for sinful humans to stand firm together with a singular spirit, lowercase s. It is not natural for us to join together when we have such disparate backgrounds. And many churches try to solve this by trying to make everyone's backgrounds the same. If you join with us, this is what you look like, this is what you dress, this is what you eat and drink, and this is what you don't do, which is usually where all that goes. And yet, the church is not concerned about this. That's not what it's supposed to be concerned about. There are aspects of this that are to be concerned about, but never before standing firm with one another for the gospel. You are to be striving and standing firm in one spirit with one, it's the same word we get our word psychology from, with one psuche, one way of thinking, one mind, one focus, one goal. And how many times do we see churches that are just defined by dissections between Christians? Disagreeing over all manner of things, some out in front, some secret. Look at the difficulty that comes with this. In order to stand side by side, it requires a specific verb, striving. Striving side by side. Any of this sound fun to you? Sounds difficult, doesn't it? Because in the very next verse, we're introduced to the fact that we're going to have opponents about this, that the very central claim of fellowship is a sign to them of their coming destruction. Let me ask that to the church. Is our fellowship in such a manner that it preaches the destruction of those who refuse to believe? It's part of the gospel, isn't it? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the flip side of that? Repent and believe, because if you're not in the kingdom, it will vanquish you. Not a suggestion, a command, and a threat. And to strive side by side with one another, we cannot be distracted by mere temporal things that have no eternal effect. You say, well, there are certainly things in the life of believers that ought to be. Yes, I know. The individual life of believers is another topic. Again, I'll send you directly to Colossians 1, where he uses the same language and applies it to the individual. Please go read it. But it is the joint life of Christians here that expresses that the faith of the gospel cannot be preached by a singular guy standing on the street corner. He must be in fellowship with other Christians. It is one of the gravest errors, and I have said this for years, of popular apologists for the church, that they travel from church to church to church, never answering to a local body of believers, and they just go around with philosophical arguments, teaching us how to combat whatever new cultural thought that there is. Do not be surprised when you hear of their lives crumbling. It will almost certainly happen. Even if it doesn't happen publicly, I can almost guarantee you it's happening privately. There's a reason for it. The church's fellowship must be held. And virtual fellowship does not exist.
We must be in each other's lives. We must gather together, not only spiritually, but physically. We must hold one another accountable. There is even a danger, my friends, in listening to good preachers that you do not personally know. They may say all the right things, but you cannot consider the outcome of their faith. Even if I say something wrong, you can filter it through what you know about me. For those that you don't know, you cannot weigh the effects that their claims make in their lives. It is difficult, and so we must take it with a grain of salt every time. We must come to Scripture, not as our own, with just our two eyes. We must sit there with a bevy of counselors, our pastors, our friends, our spouses, our children. Those who are Christians must bring into us an expression of a different, even perspective that may challenge us from things that we get extreme on. And when no challenges happen, again, this is why the pastor of the church is not an iron-fisted ruler. When no challenges can happen, extremism is next. I guarantee you. Because the reality of Christian fellowship is that it is based in humble service first to one another. Which means we listen to one another. We challenge one another. We grow with one another. Isn't it fascinating how much it sounds like marriage? It is not lost on the picture that those who are married are of one flesh, and they conduct themselves with singular goals and purposes. And when divisions happen, all sorts of strife occurs, even to the challenging the very core of that relationship. My friends, fellowship is very, very close to that. We are not of one flesh. We, however, are of one spirit and of one mind. That is the goal for the gathered assembly. That she may have the outset of striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So what is the faith of the gospel? What is it that we remind each other of constantly, and not just in word, and not in deed, but in treatment of one another? That if we come across a Christian that we naturally do not like, and let me encourage you, if you haven't met one, I've got a list. I'm first on the list. When I look in the mirror, I don't like what I see. He lets me down more than anyone else. We run into a Christian that we do not like, or we do not approve of. If that person is loved by Christ, let me challenge you on something. You have no right not to love them. None. There is a Christian somewhere in this world. In fact, for some of us, there's thousands of Christians that would find us absolutely abhorrent in our habits, in our focuses, in the things that we love, and how distracted we are by the love of money, even in our own culture. Did you know that if you make, as a family, over $32,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of the entire world? Did you know that? Everyone always talks about the 1%. We kind of forget that our entire country is that. And there are Christians who cannot reconcile the idea of rich Christians and cannot understand why it is we hold on to it so hard. And they find that so definitional that they cannot imagine that people can make such money and still be faithful Christians without giving the majority of it away. Are they right? Doesn't matter. They are called to love us, and we are called to love them, and we are called to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, even though we disagree about important things. The gospel is more important than us being right. And I will extend that to the church's attitudes, even in politics.
And everything else in our culture that is trying to rip the church to shreds right now. I would rather be wrong and in good fellowship striving for the gospel than right and by myself. I would rather preach the gospel while voting incorrectly. I would rather preach the gospel and have all sorts of wrong ideas about how the world works. I'd rather see God as telling the truth and all men lying. I'd rather see myself put to shame in the temple, but never put to shame in the eternal. I would rather serve Christ than anything else. Our allegiance is cast in with the redeemed. We cannot turn back. We ought not look forward to turning back. We must think the same way with regards to the gospel. But when it comes to everything else, my friends, it's not worth it. The poison of deception will creep into the church so quick when we start making the focus of the church anything but Christ. And I say that in a time where the church is embroiled in so many different debates over all sorts of cultural rules and things that divide Christians. None of this is worth it. None of it. I don't care where you stand on one view or one side of another, with regards to medical things, with regards to pandemic things, with regards to political things, with regards to habits, things to drive, or any such thing. Don't care. Do you know why? Because my heart is filled with caring with something that's actually far more important. And I pray all of ours is. And I don't care if I'm wrong. And I don't care if you're wrong. Because I guarantee you, you're wrong in a lot of things, and I'm wrong in a lot of things. Our theology has holes all through it. At best, we might be about 70% right. You study in seminary for a whole lot longer, you might be about 60% right. Judging by some of the people I've studied with, 10%. But if you love the Word of God, and you love the community that the Word of God is designing from the dust, I would take you over anybody. I would. With all the stupidity that comes with Christians in the temporal realm. You know what? Paul says that exact thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God's standard of bringing us to the kingdom of God is not our quick wit or our fast minds. In fact, he says, look around at the assembly. Not a lot of smart people. You're not allowed to look at each other and jab each other in the wrists or with that, no. Not a lot of smart people. Not a lot of gifted people. Not the wise of this age, because they're so filled with their own wisdom they can't see Christ, who is himself wisdom, capital W. So filled with their own righteousness that they cannot see the value of Christ's righteousness, capital R. So filled with their own worth that they cannot possibly see the value of living lives worth the gospel of Christ. That we cannot see the importance of fellowship because we're so blinded by our own self-interest. Paul takes a wordplay here in chapter 2 and switches the word, which we translate for mind. He switches it around towards not just thinking the way, but actually the way our minds work. And he says, there should be this mind in you also, the very one that Christ had. Humility. Obedience to God. And trusting in his purpose, even though it led to his death. That is the mind of the church. That we will fellowship and remind one another about the gospel, no matter how dark or how bright the days are. And if that means That I am seen as a fool by our culture? Okay. If that means I have to choose between Christ and my own pride, it's going to be a longer okay, but okay. But I thank God that He is not the God of the church only, but the God of this world. That when we find truth anywhere in it, even strange truths like time crystals, we can thank Him for His truth wherever it may be found. That we get to fellowship with one another and remind each other of our need for the gospel after salvation. We need to hear, Christian, all of the sins of this week that you so willingly participated in and unknowingly participated in cannot take you from the hope of the cross. The cross has given us something far grander. And see, the world will look at that and say, oh, then you just have a license to sin. Oh, friend, lean into the fellowship of the church that will constantly remind you, oh no, that is not what Christ has given us. He's given us hope in the midst of our sin. And beyond that, He's given us the Spirit of God that works into our hearts a love for things other than our sins. And He works in our desires. Do I wish that upon salvation, God would remove all the sins from my life? Yeah, in a way I do. But He sees fit not to. There is a very distinct role for sin in the life of a believer. How many times have you heard that preached on? The role of sin in the life of a believer is to constantly shower him in humility. Going back to Christ every time. Martin Luther once said, you will never fix sin. I'm paraphrasing here. You will not fix sin by fixating yourself on the sin. But for every time you look at yourself, look 100 times to Christ. And see in Him a Savior who saves to the uttermost. You will forget this outside the fellowship of the church. I promise you. You must be with others that can remind you of these things. You must observe the gentleness of other Christians. You say, well, I haven't found any gentleness in the church. Then you need to find the Christians that are in the church. This is why it is so deadly for the fellowship of the church to look upon the attendance and full inclusion of unbelievers with a winking nod. That will challenge our hope at the very core of who it is we are. And also excluding Christians from challenging us to think of Christ before ourselves. I pray that this entire Advent season, you do not merely celebrate Christmas with a focus on the good feelings that it brings, though they are some of my favorite. But realize that He who turned the entire calendar to focus on Himself, the church ought to be focused on Him in the same way and even more. That baby laying in a manger is not just some great story time to tell our kids. That is the very hope of the entire world sitting in a feeding trough. Let's eat Him. Because unless you eat His flesh and drink His blood, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. He is the only way to it. Dear friends, next Sunday, we have the privilege of celebrating communion. I want you to prepare your hearts. Communion is one of the greatest gifts that Christ has ever given to the church. It reminds us of our need for Him all the time. I encourage you to prepare your hearts even before we come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the fellowship of the church. We thank You for its presence in this room, even this day. We pray, Father, for the challenge of the cross to define our steps,
We pray, Father, for the fellowship of the Spirit to define our walk, that we may love one another with love incorruptible and unending, that we may forgive one another because you have already forgiven us. We may love one another because you have first loved us. That will make us very uncomfortable. We pray we see it as worth it. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gospel. We pray that we be those who it is reported of are standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. And that we are not put to fear, even though our opponents will demean us for this. May it be a sign to us of our salvation and that from God. We pray that we are defined by Christ, focused on Christ, and that growing within us and in our fellowship is the ever-present fruit of the Spirit, love, a communal joy, peace in our midst, patience with one another, kindness to one another, goodness amongst each other, gentleness when we err, and self-control of our own lives. We pray, Father, that this define us, and that every one of them point to Christ for a dying world, as well as for one another. We pray for this challenging thing this Christmas season. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. Amen. We have a bit of a different thing for our closing song today. We're not going to have a congregational song. My wife and I are going to sing a duet for you guys. One of my favorite songs. It is written out of this exact passage that we just spent the whole